Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, make the necessary preparation. It's important for the believer to be in fellowship in order to understand Bible doctrine. So if you're out of fellowship, simply name your sins privately before God. Fellowship is restored, and then the Spirit of God can be your teacher. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that now we can continue to grow in your grace as we take in the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we might learn who we are in Jesus Christ, our great position, and this might propel us to honor you and glorify you, Father, in our daily life. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. The Apostle Paul continues to speak of the benefits of the Gentiles here, and the fact that they are no longer alienated from the blessings of Israel. They are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now in this new man, as he describes it, this body of Christ, Gentiles and Jews are fellow citizens, equal citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He says here that, first of all, that they are no longer strangers. A strainer is one who happens to be in a foreign land. We get the word xenos. We have the English word xenophobe. We use sometimes to speak of fear of foreigners. Sometimes it's a misnomer that term is used in our society. But the word xenos means foreigner. Comes from the Greek word here. But the idea here is they are no longer strangers to God. They are now equal with Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. A foreigner would be a resident alien. A resident alien living in a land that is not theirs. So what's the difference between a foreigner and a stranger? One simply would say, if I would visit another country, I would be a stranger. But if I'm living in another country and I'm not a citizen of that country, I would be a foreigner. And that's a difference. So, a stranger and a foreigner. Now, basically, there's a small distinction between these two words, as I mentioned. The first is a more temporary stay than the second. The xenos is a stranger who happens to be in a foreign land, whereas the perikos is a resident alien. By way of illustration, the first is like a tourist traveling in a foreign land, which has an agreement with the traveler's land of origin that gives him travel rights. We would say someone who has a passport who is only there for a short time. The second is like a person who is legally residing in a foreign country with a resident visa. Neither are citizens, nor do they have all the privileges of the citizens in that land. And spiritually speaking, this is a picture of Gentiles in the past compared to who they are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer foreigners or strangers, but now they are fellow citizens. They have their citizenship. But guess what? The citizenship, as Paul later in the book of Philippians, they are citizens of heaven, but they are now citizens equally with the saints. The word fellow citizens comes from a Greek word meaning someone who is a companion citizen. So if you're a member of a certain country, you are a fellow citizen. You have your citizenship rights. And in Christ Jesus, we are equal citizens no matter what your background is. Jews or Gentiles. you have the same status, spiritually speaking, in Christ Jesus. And this is with the holy ones. The word saint always refers to position in the New Testament, never to experience. The Bible never speaks of someone who is saintly. The Bible always uses the term saints. See? Now, certainly I want to be holy in my life and my conversation as a believer in Jesus Christ. But this term always refers to my identity, who I am. I am holy and set apart because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me by His grace. He has cleansed my sins. He has forgiven me. And now I have His righteousness. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ with His righteousness. And therefore, I'm set apart. I'm a saint. The proof of this is the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we know that the Corinthian believers had many problems. And there was a lot of problems, carnal, we call the carnal Christian. This is the book of the carnal Christian. Many of them were not acting saintly, if we want to use that term. But Paul begins in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2 here, chapter 1, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, no, set apart, and in italics, called not to be saints, but called saints. The word to be is not in the Greek. They are called saints because they are set apart in Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church, as we've studied before, misuses this term. They think that the church can canonize someone and then his name forever is called Saint Peter or Saint Jude or so forth because they lived a holy life. Whereas the Bible always uses the term saint to a reference of all believers in Christ Jesus. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All are saints in Christ Jesus. If you're coming from a Gentile background or a Jewish background, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an equal citizen. You're a spiritual citizen of heaven. You have the same destiny. You're with the saints in the same position in Christ Jesus. And then you're a member of the family of God, the household of God. This is oikios, meaning one belonging to a certain household. Use of a believer, one belonging to the church. And the church is the household of God. So you're a fellow citizen and you're a member of God's family. And I like the hymn, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. How many of you know this hymn? You heard of it before. Wow, two people, three. Okay. I see that hand. Okay, here's the words. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm a part of the family of God. The next line, you may notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and those are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. From the door of an orphanage to the house of a king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags into riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God I belong. And that's part of being a family of God. I'm no longer a stranger and a foreigner. I'm a fellow equal citizen with the saints, and I'm part of this entity called the family of God. And that is locally expressed in a local assembly. Now, he speaks of universal terms in verse 19, but the local manifestation of the household of God is the local church. And that equality is expressed functionally as we pray for one another and encourage one another and support one another. You hear a lot in psychology about support groups. We always need people to help us through life's journey. Well, the greatest support group is the local church, spiritually speaking. Your greatest support is the Lord Jesus. And you lean upon Him and not your own understanding. And you encourage one another. And that's part of the function of being a member of the family of God. Now, the foundation, now he describes the church as a building. The picture or the analogy of the church, there's seven figures used of the church as we studied in the past. The church is a body as well as a building. I'm not talking here about the physical walls of the church. Normally you think of a church, what church do you attend? Or we think of a physical building as we're looking for a church. But spiritually speaking, we are the church. The church is you. And here, spiritually, universally, the church is likened unto a building. And we have been built upon a foundation. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. And then Jesus Christ himself is the most important stone in the building. He is the chief cornerstone. And then from that foundation, we have the edifice of the church, which includes many stones in that building. You and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see here that that building is not yet complete. That building is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a process that's ongoing in this passage. So the foundation is already laid. We don't need to lay the foundation once again. And which I'll show you here that the gift of apostles and prophets is a foundational spiritual gift early in the church age, but is no longer needed. You don't need to keep laying the foundation again and again and again. You build upon that foundation. Foundation is very important in a building, but that's not the whole structure. Obviously, you want to put something on the foundation. And so if you liken the church to a building, the foundation's already laid, and then the stones are added. You build the walls, and then you build eventually the roof. And then once this church is complete, God will take out the church, called the body of Christ, in the rapture. Once that last stone has been laid, once that last believer has believed in Christ, then God will take the church to be with him. And so the church here is a work in progress. Now let's take a look here in verse 20. He says, having been built, in the English as well as the Greek, we're looking at past action. Aorist tense. Aorist tense refers to something that occurred in the past. The foundation's already there by Paul, the time Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. The foundation's already in play. It's having been built. Aorist passive participle, meaning someone else builds it. They receive the action. God is the one who is building his church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Having been built. Aorist passive participle of ep oikodomeo means to build upon. And so having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice the foundation is that which is used of basic doctrine. Sometimes that we teach a basic teaching. So what's related to the apostles' ministry and the prophets? The teaching of God's word. We hear fundamentals. The fundamentals is another word to use. Elementary doctrine. And one of the purposes of the apostles and prophets were to communicate God's truth. And this includes the truth of the new principles of the church age. Mystery doctrine, as he will define later in the following chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3. The apostles and prophets, Paul himself being a recipient of this foundational teaching. So we have basic foundational teaching for the church age believer given by the apostles and prophets. Paul says, likens himself as a wise master builder. He says, I've laid the foundation and another builds upon. What did he mean by when he addressed the church at Corinth that he laid the foundation? He says, I came in, probably led individuals to Christ, and then taught them basic doctrine. And then another person, as he left on his missionary journey, another person came in and built upon that foundation. He's speaking here in 1 Corinthians of a local ministry, whereas in Ephesians 2:20, we're talking about the whole church itself. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about one church, the Corinthian church. That's the difference between the two passages. But the principle is the same. Paul laid down basic instruction. Paul laid down fundamental teaching concerning the church, the purpose of the church, and other basic doctrines. So there were two essential spiritual gifts. The gift of apostles and prophets were one of the 19 spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There are 19 mentioned in the New Testament. Half of them are temporary spiritual gifts. And these two are included in that category of temporal spiritual gifts. If we want to further subdivide the 19 spiritual gifts into permanent and temporary, we have what is called revelatory gifts. Gifts that involve the communication of information from God. And that included the gift of apostle and prophets. They communicated God's revelation. And so they were very necessary in order so that the church would have the sound doctrine. When we see in the early chapters of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 2 that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. Notice Acts 2 verse 42. We have 3,000 souls that began the church age in Acts 2:41. And in Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see that? Apostolic doctrine. So right at the beginning of the church, the apostles formed the foundation, the basic teachings of the church age, for the benefit of the body of Christ. That was a very important gift. Along with that, they had the authority to supervise the church and make sure that the church should not drift into false teaching. And that's what we see in a lot of the epistles that Paul wrote. And later Peter, these epistles were given to correct false doctrine. And therefore, apostolic doctrine was the standard. Doctrine given from the Lord Jesus Christ directly to his apostles and then to the church. And that includes the Apostle John as he wrote the book of Revelation. John explains this order in Revelation chapter 1. He explains the order here. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show to his servants. Notice that. God gave to him, to the Apostle John, to show to his servants concerning those events that would occur. And so we have a definite order here of God revealing his truth to apostles who form the standard of basic doctrine for the church. And therefore that solidified the church's teaching so that the church would not be split in all different kinds of factions. Unfortunately, we had that today because many churches do not follow church age doctrine or apostolic teaching. They've ignored the foundational principles laid down. The prophets played an important role as well in the spiritual gifts. But we'll take a look, first of all, at the gift of apostle. The Greek word apostolos means a person who is sent, but it means more than simply a sent one. You can have a lot of people who are sent. But the idea here means one who is an envoy of God or God's messenger. It carried the status in secular Greek of a commander of a fleet. That was a very high status, a commander of a fleet of ships. So we have here a messenger with extraordinary status. That was the highest spiritual gift in the church age. The gift of apostle was number one. The highest authoritative gift was the gift of apostle, and then apostolic doctrine. And that was very important to get this church off on a sound doctrinal footing. And so that's why God gave this spiritual gift, to supervise churches plural. That gift is no longer necessary today. We have apostolic doctrine encoded and written in the scripture. And God has given pastor teachers the ability not to receive new revelation. I don't receive any new revelation from God. I receive illumination based on prior revelation. And then I expound that through proper hermeneutics, exegesis, to the local congregation. I'm explaining apostolic doctrine to you today that Paul wrote. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. I'm not an apostle. And it'd be arrogant for me to claim apostolic authority. There are those who claim to be apostles, but that is a false claim today. They're foundational gifts. The foundation is not being laid again and again. So he was someone of great authority, highest authority in the church age with God's message. Now, several principles about the gift of apostles. We went over these in our introduction to Ephesians. I want to reiterate some of these again. So some of you may have this in your notes in the early chapters of Ephesians. But I think it's very important to go over this again. The apostleship was a non-transferable spiritual gift. This goes against the Roman Catholic view. And the idea of the perpetual succession of popes throughout the church age. It's not something you hand down. God uniquely picked apostles, and it's not, you know, your son or your descendant or whoever. It's not like being a king. You can choose, you have your heir or descendant taking your place. This was a non-transferable spiritual gift given directly by God. God gave this. The Roman Catholics have the wrong view of apostolic succession. Now, the gift of apostle was first in rank in the spiritual gifts of the early church. We see this clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And that's why it's mentioned here first as foundational to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church. Notice the miracle order. First, apostles. That means first in importance. Second, prophets. You see that? What do we have up here? Apostles, prophets. See? Those two. And importance. Most important spiritual gift to the early church, apostles. The second most important spiritual gift, prophets. New Testament. We're not talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah. We're talking about New Testament prophets in the church age. And then no, third. What's the third most important spiritual gift? Teachers. Where does the gift of tongues fall on this list? By the way, last. Right? In order. Now, why is the gift of tongues so important today when it's listed last here in the list of spiritual gifts? What's placed above the gift of tongues? Teaching. Right? So you have a church who emphasizes tongues more than teaching, it's out of order. You have all this charismania, all the so-called gifts that have already been phased out in church history, and teaching is minimized. Whereas in the Bible, it was placed on the top shelf. See? Revelatory gifts and then communicative gifts, such as teaching. So revelatory gifts, apostleship, prophets. Now, Paul was the last person appointed to be an apostle. He was not the last person who lived as an apostle. That was John. In the church age, Paul was the last person appointed to be an apostle. He says he's like one born out of time. He did not live during was an apostle like the 12 were during the days of Christ's ministry. We call that the apostles of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, he says, you know, that the, describing the resurrection, last of all, he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. There's various translations of that word, born, one born out of due time. Basically, simply put, he was born in a different era. He was did not live the minister. He was probably alive during that period of time when Christ ministered on earth, but he was not functioning as an apostle during that time. Last of all, for I am least of all the apostles who are not worthy to be called an apostle. But you know what? He was conveyed that gift because of God's grace. God conferred that gift to Paul because of his grace. John was the last apostle to die around AD 100. He was the last apostle to die around AD 100. And I see clearly in the Bible there is no continuation of that apostolic gift after John's death. Once we have the completed word of God, that gift is no longer necessary in the church age. I do not have authority over multiple churches. I have a proper authority over this local assembly as a pastor or a shepherd. That's what a pastor means, shepherd. A shepherd teacher. Ephesians 4:11. Another fact about apostles, they received direct revelation from God. That's something that no one can claim today. I can receive illumination and understanding, but I cannot receive direct. That's a difference between receiving direct revelation from God. God speaking directly to me. Now, don't get me wrong. God can guide me. God can illuminate me. He could use people to help me along. But I don't wake up hearing audible voices in the morning, then God tell me this or do that. God giving direct revelation, which is different from illumination. We got to distinguish revelation, illumination, inspiration, interpretation, application. You remember our doctrine of bibliology. Galatians 1:11. So the pastor teacher expounds on what has already been revealed. It's different. I expound on what has already been revealed. Galatians 1:11. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the what? Revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul had the ability to receive direct revelation from God, including the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Mystery teachings concerning the uniqueness of the church age. And by the way, this one understanding will keep you from all kinds of error. One little important doctrine. The church age was unforeseen in the Old Testament. The church age is a mystery age. When the prophets looked in the Old Testament, they saw the mountain peaks. You remember Clarence Larkin's chart? They saw the mountain peaks of prophecy all the way down through the creations of the new heavens and new earth, which Isaiah prophesied. But there was a valley that they did not see, the church. We live in that valley. And the problem with prophecy teachers today is they try to take principles of Israel and apply them to the church. And they look for signs of Christ's coming when that is signs of Christ's second coming mentioned in the Word of God in Matthew 24 and 25. Not signs of the rapture. We're in a mystery age. It's unforeseen. And that one doctrine avoids all kinds of prophetic distortion today. The next thing we look forward to is the return of Christ for the church. Period. Period. Don't get involved in looking at lunar eclipses. I like to see them, lunar eclipses, solar eclipses, but think that there's some kind of prophetic significance or certain dates, dating the coming of Christ or any other of those things. No, the coming of Christ is imminent. It's been imminent since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote Philippians, the Lord is at hand, Philippians 4:5. I'm not to look for signs. I see trends. I'd call the things that are occurring today stage-setting events. You want to look at the world today becoming more corrupt and evil and nations aligning against Israel and all these things. I would say this is background for the tribulation, but certainly these are not signs. It's simply the Lord preparing the stage for events that will occur after the church is gone. I can look at world events in that light. There's nothing wrong with seeing that, seeing how nations connect together and how that will line up after the church is gone in the tribulation. You can kind of connect the dots. That's what we're doing today. We're connecting the dots. But we're not saying that God's giving new revelation or fulfilling prophecy in the church age, other than the coming of Christ for the church, which is still future. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So apostles had the ability to receive direct revelation from God. Apostolic influence extended to the body of Christ as a whole, not just to one local church. Pastor teacher's authority is over a particular local assembly. Now, if he's like in the old-fashioned days, a circuit-riding preacher, he could have authority over multiple assemblies in that sense. But really, though, the apostles had authority over multiple churches. In Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. That's a whole different territory. If you notice a map of in Christ's day, the Roman regions there, Judea. Remember the gospel would go out to where in Acts 1:8? Judea. North of that was Samaria, which Jesus met the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, central Israel today. And then we have the uttermost parts of the earth. We have various Roman regions there. But the Samaritans were, the apostles had authority over the Samaritans. Now, there are certain things that occurred that the Spirit of God was received by laying on of hands. And the purpose of that would be to create unity historically between the Jerusalem and Samaritan church. You remember how the Samaritans did their own thing in the past in worshiping a god. God, at the beginning of the church age, did not want two separate churches and two separate directions. So the apostles were the tie-ins. They connected the Jerusalem church and the Samaritans together. And that's why there was a delay in the coming of the Spirit historically. And that's why it's very important to historically interpret the book of Acts. Because if you don't historically interpret the book of Acts, you'll say, well, I can give someone else the Holy Spirit by laying my hands on them. Just like the apostles. Well, number one, you're not an apostle. Number two, you're not dealing with the same historical circumstance. It's almost like being Moses at the Red Sea. I'm going to raise my rod and part Lake Levan. Well, maybe it's not God's purpose that you walk through the middle of Lake Levan and lead 1,000 people. Could God do it? Yeah, God could do that. God could dry it up if he wants. But that's historically not the purpose. Same way with the book of Acts. You got to look at historically these events. And but it was necessary, though, that the apostles go to the Samaritans and tie them into the Jerusalem church. We're not part of two separate bodies. You remember Jesus speaking in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman? We worship at Mount Gerizim. You know, we have a separate place of worship. And it goes all the way back to the division of the northern and southern kingdom. And you remember how the north went down the tubes because Jerusalem was a place of worship. That's where the temple was. It was never God's intention to formulate a worship center in Dan or Beersheba or in Samaria or Mount Gerizim. That wasn't God's intention. And even the Samaritans today continue this separate worship from the Jews today because of a false understanding. And God said, Jesus said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, the Spirit of God's everywhere. The Spirit and the believer as far as that's concerned. But anyway, here, notice Acts 8:15. Who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's interesting. They believed, they were baptized, and then they received the Spirit. That's not the biblical order today. Today, you believe, and then you receive the Spirit at that second that you believe, and then later you can enter into the waters of baptism as a testimony of your faith in Christ. Then they laid their hands on him that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again, apostle apostolic authority overseeing this. Their territory extended beyond Judea. Paul's territory extended into the churches of the Roman Empire, including the book of Ephesians. Wide authority. See, authority extended. So it's not just to one local church. Now, let's talk about prophets. The prophets is, the word prophetes means a foreteller of future events. Now, that's not their only duty. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet warned about current events. He tried to encourage. He said, my ministry is to both destructive and constructive, to pull down and to tear down, and then to build and plant. Remember, Jeremiah, that's part of his ministry. But included in that was a prophetic element. And Jeremiah did speak about the future, but that wasn't, the prophets were not limited simply to future events. So the idea of communicating, revealing God's information to his people. Prophets were a class of instructors or preachers who were next in rank to the apostles and before teachers. They were separate from teachers. That included teaching, but it included more than that. And that's why we separated those in Acts 12:28. Like the apostles, however, they did not remain in one place as teachers did. They traveled around. See? And we have an example of New Testament prophets or prophets in Acts 15:32. Now certainly there's Isaiah and Jeremiah, Old Testament, but he's speaking here of New Testament. When he says the foundation church, he's speaking of not Jeremiah or Isaiah. He's speaking of New Testament prophets here. Acts 15:32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthen the brethren with many words. Notice part of their ministry, exhortation, encouragement, and they were called prophets. Two examples of New Testament prophets in their ministry. So it can and certainly did include a predictive element, but it also included instruction. See? Now, a New Testament spiritual gift of prophecy is temporary and does not continue after the completion of the canon of Scripture. When I say canon, I mean all 66 books of the Bible. Or canon means standard. Standard. Yardstick, we could say. God revealed 66 books in the Bible that are authoritative. We call this the Protestant canon. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, but before that completion of Scripture, the gift of prophecy was necessary. But notice it was never intended to be a permanent spiritual gift throughout the church age. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will stop. Word fail means stop. Cease. Will not continue. Whether there are tongues, they will cease on their own. There's a different Greek word tense, meaning before prophecies stop, tongues will cease. And that happened in AD 70, before AD 96. Whether there is knowledge, this means direct revelation, it will vanish away. It stops, same Greek word as cease under prophecies. For we know, verse 9, we know in part, Paul's writing 1 Corinthians before the book of Revelation was complete. Right now, he says, our knowledge is partial. And we prophesy what? In part. But then that which is perfect has come. That we need to define the word teleos, perfect. The word perfect can mean mature. You know, God wants us to press on toward perfection. That means spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. That means that which is complete, the idea of finishing a goal. Literally, telos means a goal reached, something complete, something mature, or something finished. That which is perfect is come, then that which is part is done away. Now, some commentators say, well, the charismatics say the perfect is the coming of Christ for the church. So, therefore, prophecy is still valid today. Speaking in tongues is still valid today. Now, the perfect is not the coming of Christ for the church. The perfect is the completion of the Word of God. That's what the perfect means. If you want to study further on it, Dr. Unger wrote an excellent book on the book of tongues, and he dealt extensively with the word perfect. But the perfect refers to the completion of the Word of God. We know that by looking at the book of Revelation. He speaks about not adding to or taking away from God's prophetic revelation. See? Now, there's three phases in this passage. Paul spoke partially. The revelation was not complete. There were coming a time when the perfect would come, the completion of God's word, which occurred in AD 96. And then there's coming full knowledge, which is phase number three, when we see Christ face to face. That occurs at the rapture in verse 12. Now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. He goes from phase one to phase three. So, see, if you think there's only two phases, you'll say that the rapture is the completion. It's not. All right. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 22. We have a clear warning here in the Word of God. At the end of God's prophecy, the word revelation, that's given by a prophet, John, who is both an apostle and a prophet. He says here in verse 9, notice he says he is your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets. Notice John classified him as one of the prophets. So he was a prophet. In verse 10, who spoke prophecy. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. John was a prophet. He revealed prophecy. See? God revealed to him revelation. All right. Let's take a look at verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Don't add to God's word. No further prophetic revelation to be given. Don't add to it. Or don't minimize what has already been revealed. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take his part from the tree of life. Literally, the TR has tree of life, not book of life. Greek text, tree of life. From the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So we have a clear warning. Don't add to or take away from God's word. This shows you that the canon of scripture is complete. Once the Bible is complete, you're not to add to it or take away from it. You're to rightly divide it. You can say this applies to the church age, this applies to this age, but you're not to add any additional revelation. God's not writing new books of the Bible. And don't go around looking for lost books of the Bible. They're not lost. If God intended them to be in Scripture, they would be part of the Bible. They're not lost. A lot of them are Gnostic heretics who came 200 years later and distorted biblical revelation. These are heretics that wrote Gnostic heretics that the Bible warned about who would distort the life and ministry of Christ and the teaching of grace. It's funny how people are enamored by these lost books and read those and they won't even read the Bible. We had the Bible. No, I'm more fascinated about the Gnostic writings of Thomas. And you know, there's false teachers that will be out throughout the church. And this is how they came along. They wrote books in pseudonyms. They used the original author. Thomas did not write. He was dead and buried. Thomas did not write the Gospel of Thomas, but we have to use Thomas's name so that make it authoritative. It's a Gnostic writing. And people are enamored with these Gnostic extra-biblical books, and it's not to be added to the canon of Scripture, the authoritative 66 books of the Bible. All right. Now, Jesus Christ in this building is the chief cornerstone. Therefore, Christ is the founder of the church. He is the focal point of the church. As a matter of fact, he said in Matthew 16, 18, he's talking to Peter. Peter, you are, and he used a play on words here. Peter, you are a little stone, but upon this rock I will build my church. Peter was not the rock. Now, certainly God used Peter to introduce the church age in the day of Pentecost, but Peter was not the first apostle, first pope. That didn't have that authority as people conveyed upon him today. Christ himself is the founder of the church. He is the rock. And you know how Catholic scholars try to get around Matthew 16, 18. You know how they get around it? And the Greek is very clear. You, Peter, are a little stone, but upon this rock I will build my church. Clear in the Greek. They say he was speaking in Aramaic. And then, therefore, Aramaic, there's no distinction between the little stone and the rock. Therefore, Jesus was speaking of Peter as the founder of the church, not Jesus. And that's how kind of a semantic game trying to get around the clear statements Jesus used. But the Bible says later, though, the problem with that is later, Jesus Christ is always declared as the cornerstone, the foundation, founder. And so there's many other scriptures that even the Old Testament that point to that fact. It is his church, by the way. Whose church is it? It's his church. He's the founder of the church. He is building the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For as a husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church. Head means the head directs the arms, the legs, the feet. My head tells my hand to move. A head is the idea of a director and the idea of authority. And so Jesus Christ directs the church. It's his under his authority. It's his church, not ours. We're part of that church. We're stones in that building, but it's his church. He founded it. He's the founder. And he builds it. And this church has been laid upon this cornerstone. It is Christ, this important stone. And there's several passages dealing with the cornerstone, including Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Builder back in those days found a defective stone, a stone that maybe was broken or couldn't fit with the other stones. It would be tossed aside. And that's what the Jews did to Christ. He is defective. He's not the Messiah. You know, and even the Pharisees accused him of doing miracles by Beelzebub, the son of the Satan, basically. And that cornerstone was set aside. But you know what? That cornerstone has become the foundational stone of a new entity called the church. The stone that's been set aside is now the chief element in this building called the church. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah 28, verse 16... Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's quoting from those Old Testament passages. And then Acts 4:11. This is a stone which the builder, which was rejected by you builders. Oh, no, now it's personal. See, he applies it. By you builders. You're the builder. You rejected. You builders. Which has become the chief cornerstone. He's addressing the Jews. You rejected your Messiah, who is a cornerstone. And then 1 Peter 2:6-7. 1 Peter 2:6-7. We have here, therefore is also contained in scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Whoever believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So clearly, Christ is the most important cornerstone. He is the focal point. He is the founder of this entity called the church. When was this church founded? It was founded at Pentecost. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, future. Church did not exist in the Old Testament. Future upon this rock, I will build my church. At that time, it did not exist. But the Jews would reject their cornerstone, and God would form this new building, the foundation of it, centered on the person of Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Keep that in mind, believer, when we're seeing all hell break loose around us. We think Satan's winning. We think we see great apostasy. The church will continue in existence. The true church, the biblical church, will continue until the rapture. Satan cannot wipe out God's church. He cannot wipe it out. And that should be a great comfort to you as a believer. He'll try his best to minimize its effectiveness, to destroy it, to weaken it, but Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there'll always be a remnant, and be a remnant here when Christ returns. See that? Now, churches today typically put in cornerstones, and they do that based on this text. It's a physical building, but it's a reminder of the spiritual building of the church. Now, Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. The Apostle Paul was making the analogy of a temple, by the way. And let's read the whole passage, and we'll close with this because we have communion. We partake of communion. But let's go back to Ephesians. I'll kind of tie it up in a bow here. Wrap the present up here. Ephesians, and then unwrap the present next time and study it further. So having been built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. And there's some important things about that, how the building, one stone connects to the other stone, and each member, how there's an intimate connection between believers. And then notice also it grows. The building's not complete. The building's growing. And eventually it's growing into a what? Holy temple in the Lord. A temple. And then you are being built together. And instead of God dwelling in the tabernacle, like in the Old Testament or the temple, God now dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you as that spiritual building in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. And we want to, at the same time, prepare ourselves for communion. So we ask those who are participating in communion to come forward.